and you wonder why they call you weird. It's a shame we don't have a camera to project you onto the screen so others can see what you look like. This is a very interesting little microcosm for me. Now, I have two questions for you. How many of you wish you were sitting up here? And how many of you are glad you're not sitting up here? There's a very interesting dynamic at work here this morning. And I will call attention to it because it's a perfect illustration for what I'm trying to do today, which, by the way, is going to be an intellectual press for you. I have got now, let me tell you a story. Some of you may have heard this, I can't recall when I've told it, but I was down in Atlanta last fall, and a very interesting thing occurred in this gathering. Sam Solon, as the spiritual father of that particular household gathering, had international sons with him, along with the Southwest crowd that were trying to decide where they were going to stand in life. And one of the brothers from South Africa got up and began to make an appeal to honor the father of the house. And in our context here in America, we would classify what he did as working the crowd for an offering. Y'all know what that's like? Okay, all right. Now, it was not what he was doing. Because in his context, that was an expression of honor. But he was doing it in the presence of Texans who see it as working the crowd for an offering. And the tension level went like this. Before he was finished, you could have cut it with a knife. And I thought, what an interesting presentation of multicultural expressions of honor in conflict with one another because they had not yet begun to understand one another. Okay? Now, here I am as the great white father of a multi-ethnic congregation, and I've got Asians worshiping in a certain fashion, Hispanics in another, blacks in another, whites in another, and whatever else you consider yourself to be doing something else. I've got those genuinely connected with the Holy Spirit, others sitting back there with their eyes wide. And I would submit to you that that visual representation that I was just watching is not distinctly Patuxent River Assembly of God, but more characteristically United States of America. We do not all come from the same culture, the same theology, but we all do come from the same philosophies that are in conflict with the activity of the Holy Spirit. Now, I wish that in my younger days there had been someone like me to help me along. Because I discover that as we move forward in the things of God, there are moments of awakening where you kind of go, how could I have been taken in so badly? I'm going to spend some time with you this morning trying to help you understand that nothing ever occurs in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ that has not first been influenced by the world. Whatever culture you're from, whatever nationality you're part of, whatever nation you're standing in, when you come into the Church of Jesus Christ, you come from having been shaped by an alternative philosophy. I'm going to try to unearth for us, since the beginning of time in the next few minutes, the philosophies that have shaped your misunderstanding about what you are today. And it's no small task. I will use some things that are words that are familiar to you, others that may not be familiar to you. But one of the things I need you to appreciate is that the idea of philosophy. Anybody ever take an orientation of a beginning philosophy course in college, something like that? Did y'all have this response? Okay. There are actually other people who just thrive on that. Understanding it is a necessary evil if you're going to place yourself within time and space and be able to see outside the mess you presently are to identify how you got to be the mess that you are. And the activity of God that's working against the mess that you are is coming in direct conflict with the philosophies embedded in your understanding. When I was in undergraduate work decades ago, there was sitting in front of the admin building at the University of Louisville a picture, a statue of a muscular-looking nude guy with his leg crossed for, I suppose, modesty, his head resting on his chin, and underneath it said, what did it say? I think, therefore, I am. Only it was in Latin. René Descartes was a philosopher who has had serious impact on your life. And he's got some confederates who have also directly influenced the way you've grown up, the culture you live in, the way you think. And if we don't recognize these things, we're not going to be able to understand what Paul is admonishing us when he says this. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, an empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than what? See to it that no one takes you captive. I want to submit to you, you have been taken captive. And by the time I'm through this morning, you're going to recognize how it happened to you. Now, there are words that pass your ear and slide through your lips just so you can stay engaged in the culture without necessarily understanding what it is you're hearing or saying. Some of you have heard about modernity, post-modernity. Is that language out there? There's actually a pre-modern time frame that we will say begins at the beginning and runs, say, through the 1650s. Then from the 1650s to about 1950, we have this thing called modernity. Postmodernity began back in the 50s, but you're just now hearing about it because there's a startup time on an idea. Somebody gets it, they start musing on it, they begin to speak about it, it gets picked up by media, education, the culture at large, and then it seeps in and it becomes the present reality. In your life, you have been shaped by this phenomenon called modernity, and it is shifting out from underneath your feet into something called post-modernity. And the post-modern philosophy is already affecting what you're watching on television and reading in magazines. And if you don't develop a certain sense of astuteness about these things, you will not be able to understand what's happening in your life and to your life as you live your life, because you were shaped in one, you're moving into another, and we've not paused to look at either one. The basic issue associated with philosophy is this. How do we come to know what we know? Y'all know that? Right? Okay. I think the word is called epistemology. It's got to do with how one acquires and responds to knowledge. Now, there are two different camps that have different manifestations. One is learning apart from experience, and the other is knowledge that is gained by experience. When we talk about that kind of stuff in Christian context, we will say things like this. How many of you can remember when you knew about Jesus, but you didn't know Jesus? Okay? We knew, we had knowledge about, but we did not have knowledge of through experience. All right? So these things are not, they're not unknown to us. It's just philosophers try to take it and sell a textbook. Now, any of you ever seen Jason and the Argonauts or any other Greek mythology related thing like Clash of the Titans most recently, I think? Okay. Now, in the pre-modern world, God or gods was a given. Boom. Everything centered around that concept. And so we have all kinds of literature, painting, mythological stories. We've got the development of the Bible, the life of Jesus Christ. We've got the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. We have the emergence of the Catholic Church. And in that, those centuries of time, it was given that you started with God. Now, the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, whatever your history book calls that stuff, the Romance Ages, the Age of Faith, you know, it's got to, the more we write about it, the more the title changes. But in that season of living upon the earth, there came a time when the corruption of religion was of such magnitude that reasonable human beings began to revolt against it. In 1517, Martin Luther put up on the bulletin board, which was the front door of the church, what he wanted to talk about. Anybody can come who wants to come can come and discuss this. And that became what in early American history was labeled the shot heard round the world, and the Reformation was birthed. Out of the Reformation, you've got things like the Renaissance, the Enlightenment. All of these were thought processes that began to reshape the way people viewed their existence on planet Earth. Now, into that milieu of activities, the Italian Renaissance, etc., go read your world history stuff if you're that interested in it. There were thoughts picked up from Greek society. You ever heard of Socrates, Aristotle, Plato, those kind of guys? All right. They had a notion of a supreme being that was responsible for all of this stuff. By the time we get to the Enlightenment era in this development of medieval thought, Descartes begins to talk about the separation between knowledge that can be garnered by faith from that which can be gathered via reason and logic. Okay? This whole globe now is being separated into two pieces. That which you think is true and that which you can prove is true by scientific development is what it's going to come to be. Now, in this quest for certainty of knowledge, there was a huge shift that his thinking represented. No longer was knowledge something that you acquired external to yourself. Knowledge became something that you acquired internal to yourself. I think, therefore I am. I establish my presence on the earth because I'm a thinking being. And no matter what the deception outside of me might be, my reality is sure because I can conceptualize. You with me so far? All right, you should have had all this stuff in 101. Now, out of this kind of thinking, this separation of what you accept by faith and what you can experience, there came to be an idea that the universe is a closed system. God exists outside the system. Later, other philosophies will question whether or not God even interacts with the system. But it was Descartes who was responsible for saying there's a causal link within a closed system. If this happens, it's because that took place. You follow me? That means everything can be explained rationally. All you have to do is research it hard enough to find the link. We have disconnected the activity of God, which is a faith thing. You can't prove that empirically. And now we have this closed system. This is what has been responsible for the development of the scientific inquiry to the heights that it has attained in the modern age, and is now falling into disfavor in the postmodern age because it couldn't keep its claims, which we'll talk about in a moment. But every phenomenon would come to be understood in terms of a cause within a closed system. Now, some of you have had philosophy and parts of science can remember some of those questions didn't seem to have any answer. If a tree falls in the forest, does it really make a sound? Or has every forest been invaded by Martians? And when a tree falls, it doesn't make a sound. The Martian screams, and since they're all Martians, they all scream the same way. I'm not making this up. Ah, the capability of the darkened mind. Don't you just love it? Now, David Hume was another philosopher who picked up on René Descartes' work, and he elevated reason and scientific evaluation and observation and inductive reasoning as the means by which knowledge is to be prosecuted. In his work, he was successful in moving God all the way out of the picture and enthroning man as the center of everything. Y'all know anybody who thinks they're the center of everything? Don't answer that question. They might be with you. For Hume, empiricalism became the most certain form of knowledge humans can have. Now, let's take, for instance, an issue called a miracle. Do you believe there are miracles? Yes. Prove it. Well, you can't prove it because a miracle is not repeatable. Therefore, it cannot be subjected to objective scrutiny. Therefore, it's got to be something else. We don't know what it is, but it can't be that because that presumes something outside the closed system. You following this? Okay. Now then, any claims to special revelation from an outside source necessarily provoked from an empirical mind something called skepticism. So if you said God told you, or the Bible says, or you had an angelic visit, guess what you were? You were a candidate for the nut house. Because anybody who's got any common sense understands that if you can't prove it empirically, it can't possibly be true, so you're a quack. Or a mystic, or a harmless religious person. Out of his work, we begin to see the separation of faith from science. And the mystical was left to the church, the reality of knowledge was left to science, and there was no in-between ground. Do y'all recognize that happening in the world? Okay, it did not happen overnight. This has been going on for centuries. Consequently, with this separation, concepts of moral truth and absolutes also fall by the wayside. Because if there's no accountability to a transcendent truth, the only thing you have to work with is an immanent truth, then morality and ethics and right and wrong and good and bad are totally subjective to the individual or the community in which he lives. These ideas have consequences. Why do you suppose in this culture nobody thinks a second thought about living together outside of marriage? Because they have decided that their morality makes that okay. I told you this was going to be a little challenging. I'm actually going to get you to Sunday school in a moment, so hang in there. Hume was the one who strengthened the argument for the separation of truth of knowledge claims based on faith from those based on reason. Now, when you take a look at the writings of the scientific community and its presuppositions, they're completely rooted in this thought. And it shows up in the science homework you have to do with your child. Because that textbook reflects that philosophy. That discipline commands that kind of attention. Any of you see Expelled? The film that Ben Stein produced last year, year before last? It's a worthwhile watch, because basically he interviews those scientists who have come to the conclusion there has to be divine design. But if they say it, they'll be excommunicated from the scientific community, they'll lose their tenure, their careers are over. So their faces are sometimes covered, their voices are muffled. Others who have already been punished are right there on the camera, because they are opposing the scientific norm, much the way Galileo opposed the religious norm. He went beyond his ability to prove the theory he maintained to be certain. And so he got into a contest with the church. Don't read everything you believe. Don't believe everything you read. Or the other way around. So along comes Immanuel Kant. Now we're talking about, he died in 1804. So he postulates that there is knowledge as it actually is and knowledge as a person perceives it. His argument is no one can actually know what really is because everyone is trapped in their own self-perception. Consequently, a baseball might exist in reality out there. But when I see one, I don't see it. I only see what appears to be, in my reality, the baseball. But you may perceive it differently in your reality. Consequently, there's no common ground between our perceptions, and you're free to live in yours, and I am free to live in mine. The consequence is, I believe. Well, that's okay for you to believe, but there's no absolute truth. Can we already move God and Bible out of this thing? You follow me? You're in those conversations at the coffee pot where you're working. And those people are not ignorant. They're just ignorant of how they've been trained. They have a philosophy. They have a theology. Even if they declare themselves to be an atheist, to say I'm an atheist is a theology because it represents my thoughts about God. Everybody's got it. Most of us have one we have not investigated. Now, human reason becomes the sole basis for determining moral absolutes. Consequently, what replaces God? Human reasoning. Now, if I have bought into this, then I can believe that because all humans have the ability to reason, that's one of the things that this philosophy shares, all of us have the ability to come to the same conclusion if we follow the reason to its logical outcome. Consequently, if we will band together, we can change society for the better because science will take us there, will answer all the questions of the human condition, and we can build a utopia on Earth. And that's where the mainline denominations came into play in 1940s and 1950s, because they bought lock, stock, and barrel in that philosophy. And there were a lot of economic things taking place that looked like we'd be able to fund that enterprise. Is this ringing a bell with anybody? Not really. Okay, that's why you have me. Now, those denominations are failing whole scale because they're tied to a failed philosophy. And this is the reason there's a postmodern movement, because young people can see that all those promises are bogus. Nothing's changed. The environment's worse. The human condition is worse. War is still here. Disease is spreading. They can see. They don't know how to respond to it except to react by saying, I'm not having any more of that. I am postmodern. I'm out of that into just being out of that. Okay? It's not a to, it's a from. Do you understand me? But there's a philosophical change happening that's going to bring that thing into existence. How many of you have ever heard of something called Art Deco? How about Gothic architecture? These are where you first begin to see the new philosophy. Because philosophy doesn't start at the grassroots, it starts in academia. And it begins to show itself up in art and architecture before you see it down here with us not realizing what our textbook says. You follow me? Now, my point is this. There are basic philosophical thoughts that have created the environment in which you have been shaped. These things permeate your thinking. You have been steeped in them all of your life. And now that there is this postmodern phenomenon going on, you find yourself standing on two pieces of ice that are separating. You don't know what happened, but the world has shifted underneath your feet. And not realizing what it was that created your worldview, you don't know how to relate to the next one. We have been taken captive by that philosophy and are about to be taken captive by the coming one. I can't tell if you're agreeing or just nodding off. I told you this would be something of an intellectual challenge. But these philosophies have governed our educational process, our media viewing, and our literature. Any of you Star Trek Second Generation people? Listen, that show is full of this stuff. Any of you ever watched Bones? Dr. Temperance Brennan is the epitome of an Enlightenment skeptic. Anytime she and, what's the cop's name? Booth. B-O-O-T-H, Booth. Anytime they get in a conversation, she's always poo-pooing the religious mythology and the superstition of people who have to believe that because science is... they have captured this in her. Very entertaining. According to Al. Now then, these philosophies have produced three characteristic things in this society that infect you. The first is individualism. Oh my, yes, somebody heard that one. The second is rationalism, and the third is factualism. This business of individualism results from the denial that you have been created by God and in some way are accountable to Him. Any of you country western song lovers ever sing that old ditty, "It's nobody's B.I.S. is what I do"? Any of you ever met a Texan? Okay? For me, a Texan is the epitome of individualism. Okay? I kid you not. There is an attitude that permeates those raised in that environment. I escaped when I was 2 weeks old. That's the only reason I'm so compliant. I think it's in my genes. Levi, of course. That's the religious genes. I can show you in the Bible, Levi. The sound of jealousy, I recognize it anywhere. Thus, because I'm not accountable to God, I'm autonomous. And I have the right to run my life any way I want to and call it American freedom. This society is infused with this. Rationalism comes from the confidence that our minds can logically investigate and understand reality without an eternal perspective. It's all linear, it's all empirical, and these are the unalterable conclusions of my research until somebody alters your research. Moral choices and ethics are no longer tied to claims about God and His revelation, but primarily in terms of what consequences might result and cause the greatest good for me or for others. Ego ethic or utilitarianism? My choices become relative to the moment because there are no absolutes. Consequently, I can decide in the moment what's best for me or for others because there's no longer anyone to give a definitive answer about right or wrong. Does this sound familiar to you? Okay? Now, factualism asserts that human reason via empirical evidence and inductive logic can more than anything else lead one to objective truth. Now, understand what that statement means. Those of us who have been raised in an evangelical environment have embraced that thought process about the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and have been able to discriminate between what I believe and what I practice so that it's okay for me to believe one way and live another. That's the fruit of that philosophy. Have any of you ever heard of Josh McDowell? He wrote a couple of books. One called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Another called More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Why would he even title it that way? Because he's trying to prove empirically the claims of Christ by arguing on the same terms as the culture and using their logic to get to the conclusions about the deity of Jesus, the intervention of God, the prophetic fulfillment in that one person. Where did he learn to think like that? You see the connections? Does anybody understand what I'm talking about? I'm messing with your head. I'm talking about your life, how you got into the mess we're presently in by not understanding what was being done to us. Our lives are no longer governed by things that are imminent because we have come in contact with the living God. We now touch the transcendent. So there's a conflict between what's going on in our spirit and what's going on in our understanding, and these two are at war with one another. That's why it is important that our thinking get transformed so that it will align with the initiative of the Holy Spirit on the inside. Therefore, Paul says, don't be conformed to the philosophies, but be transformed in your thinking. How? By putting on the mind of Christ. What does that mean? You've got to challenge the way you think by what God says. And we often do that. The Bible says, and we go, I don't think so. And you've been trained to think like that. You've been trained to be critical of it. You have been living in an environment where the supernatural was pushed to the outer edge because it can't be verified. You have been raised as a skeptic in the house of your own God. No wonder there's inconsistencies in how we live. We can't get traction in some ways because we've put on a philosophical slick shoe. We're dancing on the ice that can't take us in the right direction. Now, your relationship to Christ should affect your thinking. And as it affects our collective thinking, it should affect the culture in which we live as believers, those who are followers of Christ. Let me qualify this. There are plenty of people who believe in Jesus that aren't living for Him, okay? Apart from the gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of salvation has been substituted. Basically, it's fire insurance, so you don't go to hell when you die. But it has no requirements on the way you live until you die. The gospel of the kingdom restores your identity and your destiny, which determines how you live until you die. When you go in and change clothes, this garment for the next one. In the Enlightenment ideology, it set a hope upon the continued advancement of modern man and made promises it could not fulfill. When the evangelical movement, which emerged out of all of this stuff, came into being, it was infused with Enlightenment thinking. And in its articulation of its theology, it took a if you can't beat them, join them kind of mindset. And that's how you end up with the Josh McDowell thinking. And I'm not picking on Josh. He has picked up a stream of theological thought called apologetics. And it's the defense of the gospel to the culture in the terms of the culture. You follow me? Okay, so I'm not saying there's anything bad about that. I'm just trying to cast the framework in which that came into being. And then there's another virtually worthless theology in place called systematic theology. And if you're a fan of systematic theology, well, God bless you. Have a good time. It's worthless. It is the product of the rational mind approaching the mysterious elements of God and reducing him to manageable words so that I can sequentially, chapter by chapter and subsection by subsection, explain everything about God. It not only presumes that my rational mind can understand God, but that I can exhaust the understanding of God with my rational mind. And it removes the mystery and the supernatural. If you find anything in a systematic book about the Holy Spirit, it's going to be the shortest chapter in the book. You following? Now, this is the situation into which we have been birthed and shaped. And I'm calling it to our attention because this shaping is going through a shaking in the earth, and most of us are going to experience some elements of it in our lifetime. The Christianized Enlightenment claims a certainty about the knowledge of God, that we know Him and His ways. Revert back to C.S. Lewis. Aslan is not a tame lion. The moment you think you've got God nailed, He'll show you a side that ain't been nailed. Okay? This confidence that we know everything God's about, everything He's up to, is just so pretentious and haughty, and I think an encumbrance to faith. We end up watching television programs and reading books where the formulas for faith are there. All you've got to do is put this in up here, mash this down here, and out comes what you're asking for. You ever watch those programs, read those books? They originate in Oklahoma. Is that a clue? The idea that you can put God in a box and make Him perform to meet your needs is heretical as far as I'm concerned. It often sounds like this, only they don't say it like this. They glamorize it, but basically it's this. You send my ministry your money, and God will send your household His money. They're not quite that bold. My God, did you hear that? A preacher preaching against money. A preacher preaching against preachers asking for money. I like this church. Here's another consequence, discipleship. In a pre-modern existence, discipleship fell into the same category as apprenticeship, on your way to becoming a master of something. Socrates never wrote down anything. Who wrote down what he spoke? His disciples, because they were there when he spoke it, because they traveled in their little clan, just like Jesus and his little clan. He had his little tribe around him. Don't you black folks stumble over the use of the word clan, okay? Don't be giving me any of that. Get Mississippi out of your mind. We're going to reclaim the language of our culture. Let me know when you're back and I'll go on. Because it was a lived experience. You walked with your spiritual mentor, you listened, you saw, you went under his authority, he commissioned you to do stuff, you came back and reported until you were developed. For I say to you that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, even though he is the heir of the entire household. Why? He is under tutors and guardians until the time appointed by a father figure. And in this case, it was the mentor, the spiritual guide. It was the the disciples were following someone. Now, if you remove that dynamic and say that reason trumps, then you end up with a discipleship class and a knowledge-based curriculum, because if you know the knowledge, you can do the formula. How many of you know that doesn't work? Okay, it's a failed experiment. Now, not that you would care, but at the present moment, the Reformed theologians who have been steeped in this stuff and have been responsible for the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, some of these other main lines that are failing, they're having to go back to the drawing board. Because if you build it, does not mean they will come anymore. The culture has changed. And you know what they're coming up with? They're coming up with these kind of thoughts. We need to experience the presence of God. We need to hear the voice of God. We need to love one another practically, as opposed to practically loving one another. We need to engage our neighborhoods. That's revolutionary thinking in those circles. Have any of y'all been living like that already? Yeah. I should do like Dave Ramsey, say yes. You're not trained, so you wouldn't say it. You just laugh. The consequence is this, folks. You ever said, well, that church is just a bunch of hypocrites? Y'all have never said that? That's just a church. That church is full of hypocrites. Not after you leave. Because the consequence of that kind of discipleship is this. You get orthodoxy. You believe correctly. But you don't get orthopraxy. You don't walk it out. Because there's no one to walk with. At this season of my life, I'm having more fruitfulness and less effort at any previous decade of my living. Because I finally understood I cannot help you from this pulpit. You and I have to live together in real life. I'm going to stop now. Three more in conclusions and we're done. Now look, I didn't get close to getting into the nitty-gritty of any of this stuff. We drove by quick because I wanted you to realize that you've been shaped by thought processes you've not stopped to look at. And those philosophies permeate your culture, your living, your shopping, your viewing, your reading, and the words that come out of your mouth. That's why you often are caught up in a sentence when you realize you just said something that your heart knows is not true. You heard it come out of you because you have been steeped in this stuff. And I'm telling you, you got to be steeped in something else to get out of this. We have got to put your soiled garments in the, what's that cycle where it just sits there? The soaking cycle. We need to soak you in something. I have an idea. Why don't we add some soap and soak you in the Word? I hate Molly wasn't here to hear that, Tim. Make sure I mention soaping, would you? Oh, we got lots of booklets. Okay. Have any of you ever had what you would consider to be a personal revelation from the Lord in the Word? Okay. Did it rock you? See, that's not empirical. That's revelatory. And it is the means by which your life gets moved to a different place. How many of you are cholerics in your temperament? How many of you are black and white and absolutely certain? You may be wrong, but bless. I can't tell. Are you volunteering someone else? A caloric sounds like this. I may be wrong, but I'm never in doubt. Okay? And so when God hits them with something, all they do is move over and they're never in doubt at a new place. Okay? But they have been shifted by an encounter with God. Most of us have had encounters with God that has changed our thinking, our speech, and in some fashion our behavior. This is the hope we have of escaping how we've been shaped, because the gospel of the kingdom will reshape you at every level of your being. somewhere along the way, I'm going to come back and take a look at this postmodern thing, because it's already affecting you. You're either reacting to it, observing it, or embracing it. And I want to be able to show us how the gospel will hold us, because I'm telling you, the world is being shaken. It is being shaken. But you are part of an unshakable kingdom. But if you don't know why, you'll shake like everybody else. Okay? The followers of Christ are the only ones who represent an authentic, alternative point of view for the present and the future. And my hope in God is that we will be able to put that on display. Listen again. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him, you were circumcised. You know what circumcised is? Cut off. All right? This stuff has to be cut off again in our thinking. In the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. That reality is our hope of escape. You, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God can transform the way we live. I'm asking you to recognize afresh how desperately needy we are for Him and His revelation. Otherwise, we're going to continue to try to stand in two places and not understand why nothing around us is working. You've got to be able to come to a place where you can see clearly, because you're standing in the midst of a people who cannot see clearly. You can become the voice of hope because you can speak the Word of God in the moment that will penetrate the spirit and get behind their philosophies. It'll have just as much a revelatory effect upon them as He has had on you. This is important for this reason. In the gospel of the kingdom, you have been authorized to represent your Father's interests in the earth. And every cubicle, supermarket, business trip, family reunion into which He deploys you, you are on assignment to represent the truth of that kingdom. Your very life should be an alternative. Not just the way you think, but the way the thinking affects your wardrobe, your behavior, your conversation, the spirit of gentleness with which you greet your irritating family members, your contrary bosses, your antagonistic co-workers. There needs to be something about the reality of God inside of us that is clearly different. That our responses are tempered with grace, seasoned with wisdom, and administrated in a timely fashion. These are not impossible things. I'm on that road to recovery in my 12-step program with God. My appeal, and the only hope we really have, is that you will connect with the Holy Spirit in such a fashion that His leadership and counsel to you becomes literally your daily bread. Aren't you glad you came today? Oh, glory to God. Let me ask you to stand. I'm going to dismiss you with this admonition. If you have not been spending time in the Word, I appeal to you for the sake of your entire household. Return to the Scriptures. Tim, put these things up here. We're trying to help you on a daily basis. I think it's 5 out of 7 days. We're trying to move you forward collectively in thought processing with God so that we are eating of the same table, imbibing the same spirit, so he's got a chance to speak to the whole house, not just your house. So let me encourage you once again, don't lose heart in these things. If you need to sit with somebody who can pray with you and encourage you and say, what did the Lord show you? Here's what he showed me. Those are edifying things. I had a chance this week. I was standing with a friend of mine, long-standing friend of mine. And as he prayed over me, I saw something. So I prophesied to him. I said, Lanny, the hair on my arm is standing up. Because not 2 weeks ago, a man walked in my life and prophesied those identical words. He was encouraged. I was affirmed. Because I was repeating what the Holy Spirit had already said before. So he'll do that for you. He'll train you that way. Father, here we stand as a people who are just reeling from what's going on in the earth, and yet you are our stabilizer. You are the one, Lord, who holds fast to us when we don't have the strength to hold on. And today I'm challenging us to reengage the body of your text with the author breathing down our necks and whispering into our ears so that our minds are transformed and we are no longer captive to these philosophies, Lord, that have put us in opposition to your very presence. I pray, Father, for each one of us to have a fresh encounter with God, and that every single one, Lord, who hears this message will engage you for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We can't walk this walk without his revelatory realm. I invite you, Lord, to fill us afresh. Many fillings, Lord, one baptism, let it be. The testimony of this house, we know God's voice, God's presence, God's truth, and we live it. I invite you, Lord, to attend to our every need. I pray for Julie, Lord, as she's leaving us suddenly for the Middle East, that your grace and protection would be upon her every day, that you would deploy her there in such a fashion, Lord, that who you are in her makes a difference in the environment. I ask, God, that there would be a strength and a courage and a boldness coming to her that is birthed of God the Holy Spirit's presence, and that she will walk out each task, each rocket attack, each despicable sand flea night, every hardship she's going to face, Lord, she will walk it out with grace and integrity and a sense of stability and peace that will radiate around her. May her shadow, Lord, even touch the hearts of people as she passes by them. We ask for her safe return after this deployment, and that you, Lord, would preserve her and those in her command. We thank you, Lord, even now, for the promise of your hand of protection upon us, and that we, Lord, are those who will see you face to face on that day, in Jesus' name. Amen. Julie's headed out this week, right? Okay. So you come step out here and we'll do some neck hugging. How's that? All right. The altar's open. There's snacking and yakking downstairs. Our first time guests, take your little card out to the left. They got a bag of goodies for you. If you can, stick around, meet me downstairs. We'll talk.